Titus, this is one of the three pastoral letters that we have in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1st Timothy and Titus were written after Paul's first imprisonment. So he's arrested, he's taken to Rome, he's under house arrest for 2 years. That's where the book of Acts ends, so that's where the biblical historical account ends. But then church history, church tradition tells us that Paul was released and that he traveled and went to some of the places that he had been to previously. And it was during that time that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus to encourage these young pastors, really these young organizers of pastors in various locations. And so written after his first imprisonment. It's believed that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus from the area of Macedonia, which is present-day Greece. Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and Titus is on the island of Crete when Paul wrote Titus. Titus was a young convert of the Apostle Paul, probably from Syrian Antioch, and the reason that we would guess that is we first read about Titus when Paul is going up to the Jerusalem Council. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15 when they were dealing with the issue of Gentiles coming into the church. That was recorded in Acts 15. But interesting thing is you don't find Titus's name anywhere in the book of Acts, even though he was with Paul when he went up to the Jerusalem Council. And also, he was with Paul during the third missionary journey, but you don't read about him in the book of Acts. You actually read about him in the book of Galatians and also in 2 Corinthians. And it's in Galatians that we find that he was with Paul when Paul went up to the Jerusalem Council that was recorded in Acts 15, and also in 2 Corinthians that he was with the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey as he's writing 2 Corinthians, as he makes mention of Titus in both of those letters, speaking highly of him. The last time Titus is mentioned is in 2 Timothy. Now, when 2 Timothy was written, Paul has been rearrested. He's in Rome again, but this time he's in a dungeon and he's awaiting execution. Titus was with Paul during that time as Paul was in the dungeon in Rome, but Titus left for Dalmatia. Dalmatia is the area of what was Yugoslavia. And so he left Rome. Paul is still in the prison in Rome, in the dungeon, and he went over to Dalmatia. And then tradition has it that Titus later returned to Crete and there served out the rest of his life. And so that's kind of neat. Titus is in Crete as we read this letter to Titus. He's with Paul later as Paul is in the dungeon in Rome, leaves for Dalmatia. That's the last we hear of him as far as the Bible account goes. But then tradition says that he went and lived out the rest of his days in Crete, where he was there to establish the churches that are there. So it's kind of neat to read about him. Another young man in the faith that Paul was a mentor to, and this letter is very similar to that of 1 Timothy in that it's a letter that is encouraging him to be able to set up leadership. In other words, it's kind of like that. What he received from Paul, he's to give to faithful men who are able to teach others as well. And so these are instructions in setting up the leadership that they will have in the churches on the island of Crete. Now, as we look at an outline of the letter, three chapters, brief chapters that are before us, we have an opening greeting, which is very familiar in Paul's letters. We have then the qualifications for leadership in chapter 1. Speaks of false teachers in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he talks a lot about church life, what the men are to do, what the women are to do, what the bond servants were to do. We'll make the application towards employees, but a lot of slaves during the first century Roman Empire. And then he speaks a lot about grace, the grace of God, but also good works that are to come after a person receives the grace of God. And then those people to avoid, and yes, there are people to avoid in the Christian life, and he's going to speak about that, and then his final words. So it's a fairly small letter. The nice thing about it, we're taking all three chapters, but because it's so small, we get to read the whole thing tonight, which is very, Very cool. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul starts off by identifying himself in this letter as a servant of God. He is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger, means a delegate, like an ambassador. And he is there to further the faith, for the furtherance of the faith, that godliness might be produced in hope of eternal life. The hope that the Christian has for eternal life is not a hope like, boy, I hope it's true. I'm not sure it is, but I hope it's true. It's a confident assurance. And the reason we know that is because God is the one who has promised, and God can't lie, and God promised before the world began. So it's a done deal. It's a given. For those who put their trust in Jesus, eternal life is coming. And he's writing verse 4 to Titus, who he refers to as a true son in our common faith. Now, Paul most likely is not Titus's biological father, but he's his spiritual father, if you will. He most likely led Titus to the Lord, or at the very least is or was his mentor. And again, typical in all of Paul's letters, as he says, grace and peace. Again, in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's grace, mercy, and peace. And of course, those who dispense that grace, that mercy, and peace are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, he gets to the instructions in the letter. Verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So obviously, Paul and Titus went to Crete. They were there together. And Paul left Titus in Crete for a specific task, and that was to set in order the things that are lacking. So obviously, there was a need there. Okay, there was a need, and the need we can see is for leadership, that he's to appoint elders in every city. He's going to go on and he's going to give the qualifications for those elders. But when you think about it, how did the churches in Crete get started? It might have been when Paul and Titus came there. We're not told. But it could have been much earlier as well, because you go all the way back to the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, if you will, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. There were people from all over the Roman Empire gathered in Jerusalem at that time, and the Cretans are named. And so there were people from the island of Crete that were there in Jerusalem and heard the gospel from Peter himself. And so it might have been people who got saved at that time. There were 3,000 people that got saved at Peter's message. So maybe some of those were Cretans from the island of Crete, and they brought the gospel back to the island, and thus the church was born. Also, when Paul got arrested in Jerusalem and he was taken by ship to Rome, it was the island of Crete that they came to. And Paul was saying, we need to spend the winter here. But because there wasn't really a suitable port for everybody to stay there, they went ahead and tried to make it. That's when they got caught in the storm, shipwrecked on the island of Malta. So it could have been that brief little window, maybe, that they were there on the island of Crete. Nonetheless, there's a need that's there in Crete to establish leadership in the church, and so he is to appoint elders in every city. An elder would be one of the leaders within the church. We talked about this a little bit when we were going through 1 Timothy. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. The word presbyterian comes from that. It means a mature man. In this sense, it would be a spiritually mature man. So what is an elder, one of the leaders? It's somebody who's spiritually mature. So rather than just coming into Crete and going, okay, whoever wants to be a leader, raise your hand. He's to appoint as elders those who would be spiritually mature. And now he gives the qualifications, verse 6. If a man is blameless, this is how Timothy, or he started off to Timothy as well. If a man is blameless, so right off the bat, if that means sinless, then everybody's disqualified, okay? So blameless doesn't mean sinless. It literally means that you cannot lay a charge against a person. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be false accusations that are going to come. It's going to mean none of those are going to stick. None of those are going to be true. And so you can't lay a charge against the person. So if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, the first thing that he focuses on, which I think is kind of interesting, is the man's home life. What's his home life like? Is he the husband of one wife? And that's literally a one-woman man. I think polygamy is a given here, that you don't want a polygamist. But I the idea, I think, is this man has eyes for one woman. That one woman is his wife. He's not a womanizer. He's not a flirt. He is a one-woman man. And also his children are faithful, are filled with faith. And I think the idea is the ministry is to start at home. Is he taking care of his wife? Is he taking care of his children? If he's not, how can he take care of the church of God? And so the focus first is on the person's home life. Does he have his home in order? Secondly, does he have his heart in order? Is he doing the right things? Is he abstaining from the things he shouldn't be doing? Verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Well, there is that word again. You need to be blameless, but notice the word he used. For a bishop, he's not saying an elder, he's saying a bishop now. The word bishop in the Greek is the word episkopos. The word Episcopalian comes from that. And so you've got the presbyteros, you've got the episkopos, you've got the elder, you've got the bishop. The word bishop is translated probably in a lot of your translations as overseer, and that's what the word means. So an elder is a spiritually mature man. A bishop is an overseer. It's referring, can you see that? It's referring to the same person. The same person, the people you're going to appoint as leaders are going to be spiritually mature men, and their role is going to be the oversight of the churches that are set up there. And so we see this, as we talked about in 1 Timothy, we see these words being used interchangeably, even though we'd kind of think of them differently in our age because we see churches or organizations with bishops and elders and things like that. But in the New Testament, we find these words being used interchangeably, also the word that's translated pastor, which is translated the majority of the time as shepherd. And the idea is one who tends to the flock and feeds the flock and protects the flock. They're used, again, in an interchangeable way. So you can see what the man is to be like, what the office is like overseeing, and the mode of overseeing to feed and to teach and to protect and so forth. And so as he goes through these qualifications, verse 7, as he continues, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Okay, not greedy for money. So this isn't the list for the televangelist. This is the list for the elder and the overseer, okay? It's a joke. Maybe not a good joke, but it is a joke. He must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And we could dissect into these things, but it is pretty self-explanatory as you go through it. You find that he's not to be someone who is hot-headed or out for himself, not one who, it's literally sits at wine or tarries long at wine, or a person who's just in it for the money, but somebody who is hospitable. That's literally to be fond of guests or to be a lover of strangers. And you know what hospitality is where you like to open up your home and the things that you have and people come in. That's the idea there. A lover of the good things. Sober-minded, the idea is being one who is alert, not so much just talking about alcohol, but somebody who is alert, somebody who is self-controlled, as we see. And in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. In 1 Timothy, it was apt to teach. And so someone who has the word and can hold it fast and hold it forth so others can know what the word of God has to say. And the reason for this, as he moves into the next section, is that there are a lot of false teachers that are out there. So you need to establish the leadership, those guys who are solid and sound, who will hold forth and hold fast the word of truth because there are false teachers out there. So verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, what he's referring to there, the circumcision would be focused on the Jewish people, okay? Because that was the sign of the Jews, the covenant between Abraham and God. And what he's referring to is a group that is referred to in the scriptures as the Judaizers. And they are ones, Jewish people, who were mixing law and grace. They were accepting of Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus, but you also had to keep the law of Moses. So it's not just salvation by grace, God's gift, but it's also by man's works, a combination of the two, that you would be saved. It would be what we would call legalism today, that you have to keep good works in order to be accepted by God. And so he says you need to look out for these guys because these are false teachers. And so this is the idea behind the circumcision, those who are Judaizers. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, there is a quote here from the Nelson's commentary. The Cretans were so much regarded as liars in the Mediterranean world that the expression to Cretanize meant to lie. So a phrase that they had. This quote is actually from a 6th century BC poet named, and I'm not going to say this right, Epimenides. And he's quoting here from a 6th century BC poet. And the poet said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so, you know, even one of their own characterized these kind of people as liars and lazy and gluttons and so forth. And so you're going to have that in your midst. Now, there would be good people as well, because he's got to find some elders for the church. So there's good people as well. But you need to be able to raise up the leadership because you've got false teachers going out and you've got this kind of an environment where you need the truth going forth. And so rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In contrast to these whose mouths, as Paul said, must be stopped, in contrast to that, he says in chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. These other guys, their mouths need to be stopped. But as for you, you speak, and you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, wholesome, healthy, Christians whose opinions are free from any mixture of error. And so he's going to go on to talk now about church life. And he's going to speak to the older men and the older women and the young women and the young men and also to the bondservants or to the slaves. Again, what we would look at as employees today. And so he gives a tremendous amount of direction and guidance in this letter. I mean, we've already covered a pretty thick section on what the leadership is to be like as he establishes the elders in the churches in the various cities. Now he's going to focus on just what church life is supposed to be like, what the people are to be like. And so in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. One verse dedicated here to the older men. First of all, they're to be sober. And that actually means to be restrained. We would think of it as not drunk, but it means to be restrained. The New Living Translation translates the word sober, self-controlled. So for the older men, you need to be self-controlled. Also reverent. The NIV translates that worthy of respect, or the New American Standard translates that dignified. And so for the older men, you are to be dignified, you are to have self-control, temperate, you are to be sound in the faith, the love, and the patience. And in the Greek, they have something called the definite article, and that's why it's like this on the board. Sound, not sound in faith, in love, and patience, but sound in the faith, the love, and the patience. So the faith would be the body of Christian doctrine. The love would be that which is produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the individual, the fruits of the Spirit being love, and the patience, the idea of that kind of endurance that is going to make it through trials and afflictions in a way that honors God. So can you get the picture of what the older men are to be like? Very dignified and very self-controlled and putting a complete trust in God, especially through the difficult things that they're going through. And so I think it's a beautiful picture of what the older men are to be like. And now he focuses on the older women in verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now for the older women, they're to be reverent in their behavior. The New Living Translation translates that to live in a way that honors God. Isn't that neat? So for the older ladies, the older men are to be dignified. The older ladies live in a way that honors God, not slanderers. That word is used 38 times in the New Testament. 35 times it's translated devil. Okay? They're not to be slanderers or false accusers. The NAS has, they're not to be malicious gossips. So you see, they're to live in a way that honors God, but they're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to be given to much wine. The word given is from the same word as bondservant. And so the idea is not to be a slave to wine. And that's how the New American Standard translates it. Nor enslaved to wine, or the NIV, not addicted to wine. So again, you get a good picture. And they're to be teachers of good things. And now the next couple of verses speak of those good things that these older women are to teach. And their focus, their audience, is to be the younger women. And so as you look at the older women, they're to be those that honor God with their lives, and they're not given to gossip, they're not enslaved to wine, and they're to be the mentors, if you will, of the younger women. And so in verses 4 and 5, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so here they're to admonish. That literally means to school or to train. And so the idea again is to be a mentor, the older women to be mentors to the younger women. And the first thing that it mentions, that he mentions, is to love their husbands and to love their kids. You wouldn't think people would have to be taught that, but I guess they do. I guess they do need to be taught to love their husbands and to love their kids. And who knows, maybe the husbands and the kids make it hard for them to love them, you know, as the time goes on. But herein is the idea. I mean, what's the number one thing on his list? It's not to believe in yourself and go out and make a name for yourself, but it's to love your husbands. And we just come back to that biblical origin of the creation of man and the creation of woman, that the woman was made for the man to be that suitable companion for him. And it's very different than what we find in the day that we live in, isn't it? And so you read this and you're going, wow, that's really different than what I'm seeing in the culture around me. But that's what we're finding here. Older women, be the mentors to disciple the younger women, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet. That means to curb one's own desires and impulses. The NIV translates that to be self-controlled, to be chaste, comes from the word holy, so the idea is to be pure, pure from the carnal things in life, to be homemakers. It means to make a home, to make a house a home. And that's a cool thing. And that's the, you know, the privilege that the wife has to be able to make their house a home and also a place that is a place of safety and security for their children. To be good, to be obedient to their own husbands. Now, this word is used in a military connection of a general arranging soldiers under him in subjection to himself. And so that's the idea. You've got the general, you have the soldiers, and the soldiers are obedient or subject to the general. And then it says that the word of God may not be blasphemed or spoken evil of. You know what is ironic today? As you read the word of God correctly today, that wives are to submit to their husbands, and people will speak bad of the word of God, won't they? How things have changed, you know? You look at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, and you just correctly interpret what the Bible says, and people speak ill of the word of God for what it has to say in our day and age. It's almost like he was saying a completely different thing back then. He's saying, make sure you live up to what the word has to say so that nobody speaks ill of it. But we live up to it today, and it's spoken ill of. It's just an odd day that we live in where good is called bad and bad is called good. And so there's the young women. So we've got a picture of the older men, the older women. Sorry, I forgot to put this one up with the younger women. And then he comes to the young men in verses 6 through 8. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So as he starts with the young men, he starts off by saying, likewise, exhort the young men. He's not saying command the young men, and that gives us kind of the tone of what Titus is to be doing here. He's to be exhorting them, and the idea is to urge them. Or, I beg of you, please, this is what you want to be doing. So that's kind of the heart behind these. It's not a commandment that's coming forth, but it's him urging them to live in this fashion. And so the first thing we see is they're to be sober-minded. And the idea, again, it's to exercise self-control. And then he says, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Okay, Titus, you show yourself to be the example. And he's equating Titus here in the group of young men. And so that shows us that Titus was most likely a younger man as opposed to being equated with the older group. But here is the example in the group of younger men. To set the example in doctrine, showing integrity. Integrity in what you teach. Reverence, incorruptibility. The New Living Translation, let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. And then sound speech, teaching what does not deviate from the truth, as Strong's Concordance puts it. So that you cannot be condemned, the opponent would be ashamed, nothing evil to say of you. And so as we look at this, it's focusing really on the family of God, isn't it? The older men, the older women, the young men. And now he comes to the bondservants in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So as we come to the bondservants, they're to be obedient. Guess what? Same word. Used in a military connection of a general arranging soldiers under him in subjection to himself. You have the general, you have the soldiers, and the soldiers are to be submissive to the general context. Slave to master, same word that was used with the wife to the husband. Now, let me ask you this, especially in our application in our day where it would be an employee to an employer. Is the employer any better of a person than the employee? The answer would be no, not necessarily. Okay? It's just the position that they're in. One is the boss, one is the worker. And that's just the order within that business. So here's the direction for the employee. Okay? You want to do what your boss is telling you to do. So you come into the home and you have the husband and you have the wife. Is the husband any better of a person than the wife is? And the answer is no. Well, not necessarily. You know what I mean? Just because he's the husband, it wouldn't make him any better. But there's order in the home. And that's how God set it up. He wants the men to be spiritual leaders within their home. And I would guess most Christian women want their men to take the baton and to be the leader in the home, to be seeking after God on behalf of their family, the direction that they're to go, providing for the family, not just materially, but also spiritually, and being the protector of the home. Because God wants us, I believe, as men, to take that lead and to be there for our families. Does it make us any better? No, not at all. How are we supposed to lead? Well, how did Jesus lead? Did he command his disciples to do this and that? Did he bludgeon them into submission? Did he say, hey, look, I'm the leader here. I'm the one in charge. What did Jesus do? He served, didn't he? He was a servant leader that served in humility. And so we start getting a little bit different picture of this whole husband-wife relationship when we start looking at it from a biblical perspective, that we're to be the responsible parties that care for our families and have that kind of servant leadership where we're following after God on behalf of them. And I think when we do that, guys, it's easy for our wives to go, hey, you know what? I want to follow you. I want to follow you where you're going with the Lord. And so if we do our part and our wives do their part, that's how marriages work. When we try and do it the way that we see in the world, they're not going to work. When we try and do it our own way, most of them don't make it, not well. But when we follow God's pattern, and that's the pattern he gives us here, Ephesians, Colossians, it's within the word, the pattern we're supposed to have. So here with the bondservants, they're to be obedient. They're to be well-pleasing. They're to not answer back. If you've ever been an employer and have had an argumentative employee, you know, it's a real pain. They're not to answer back. They're not to pilfer, which means don't steal. They're to show all good fidelity. That means being faithful or trustworthy. And notice, to adorn the doctrine of God, that the teachings of Scripture would be attractive through the good works of the slaves. Likewise, the Christian employee, making Christianity attractive. Do you realize that your lives, I was going to use the word can, but do you realize that your lives do make Christianity attractive? And the cool thing about it is to hear people talk about you guys and to talk in a positive way. And it's something, we were talking about this at prayer meeting, that we tend to take for granted because we're around each other quite a bit and it's just who we are, it's the way we live. But when somebody comes from the outside and they're searching for something, and they see you and the kind of peace you have and the kind of joy that you have, it is attractive. And that's what he's saying right here, to adorn the gospel of God. And we do that by simply living the Christian life, to being faithful to live that. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Being like a billboard, just our life lived for Jesus as being a billboard. And so live an upright life, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. His whole work here in chapter 2 is live a right life. Live a life that's honoring to God. Why? Because God has been so good to us. All right? He's loved us so much. So you guys, live your lives for God then. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Of course, he's referring to Jesus. God's grace in Jesus. And when we speak about the grace of God, in the Greek culture at that time, the definition of the word grace, I'll give it to you here. It implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. So a favor that was freely done and no expectation that you get paid back for anything. But that's the definition for the word grace, which is charis or charis in the Greek. But it was always done for a friend. When it comes into the New Testament, and it's God's grace, now we find this favor that's freely bestowed, not expecting anything in return, not done to a friend, but done to a humanity that were enemies with God. Takes it to a whole nother level, doesn't it? This is God's favor bestowed out upon us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it has universal availability for salvation. In other words, salvation is available for all through Jesus. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so it's showing us how we should be. God's grace has been bestowed upon us, and so he's kind of coming back and saying, so this is how we should live. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, we should say no to the bad things and yes to the good things. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Some have looked at that as live in a way that's soberly pointing towards the inward, and soberly here in this idea, again, is self-controlled, and then also living righteously, and the idea would be right with your fellow man, so inwardly and outwardly and also godly, the upward, being right before God. And so teaching us that we should abstain from the bad and do the good, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not only a living by abstaining from the bad and doing the good, but there's that expectation that we have. That expectation of the return of Jesus, our blessed hope. And herein is the idea as we live as Christians. And notice how he says this, though. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nelson says this is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not the only one. There's a number of statements like this that speak of Jesus' deity. In John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," referred to Jesus as his God. We've got to remember that Thomas was Jewish. He was raised in a monotheistic religion. He only believed in one God, and he addressed Jesus as his God, and Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't go, wait a minute, Thomas, not me here. You know what he said to him? Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's a powerful statement. Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, he says, so addressing the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then the intro to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's kind of things that we'll just read by, but when you take a moment and look at it and kind of emphasize what's being stated, it's declaring Jesus' divinity. And so herein we have one of those really cool passages as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, notice verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Paul mentions Jesus, and then he mentions what he's done, that he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us. He laid his life down to redeem us. The word redemption, translated in the New Testament, actually there's three different words in the New Testament that are translated redeem or redemption. And they each have a slightly different meaning, all applicable to what he has done for us. Well, I won't give you the passage, but I'll give you the three definitions of the words redemption or redeem. The first one is to buy a slave in the marketplace. And the next one is to buy out of the marketplace. And the last one, to set free by the payment of a ransom. When Jesus died for us, he bought us, the slave, out of the marketplace. Or he bought the slave in the marketplace. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to the devil. But he didn't just buy us and leave us there to go about our way. He bought us and he took us out and adopted us as his own sons. The word that's used here, though, is the third one, to set free by the payment of a ransom. And that's what's spelled out here, is he laid his life down so that we could be set free. The purchase price was his own blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was his life that bought us, that took us out and adopted us to himself, the ransom that was given for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice how the lifestyle keeps coming back in here to the book of Titus. We've been redeemed, but notice we've been redeemed from the lawless deeds. And we've been purified so that we might be zealous for doing good works. And then he says in verse 15, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He ended chapter 2 the way he started it. Did you notice that? In chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He just came out of the passage about there's going to be false teachers whose mouths must be stopped. And then he starts chapter 2 by saying, speak these things. He ends chapter 2 by saying, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So Titus is there. He's there to set things in order because there's things that are lacking. He needs to get leadership up. He needs to get the right leadership in place. And he needs to teach the family of God how they're to live and operate as the church of God. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's a very practical letter, isn't it? I mean, he's really getting into detail on how we're to live. And so coming into chapter 3, he talks about doing good things. And part of that is being subject to the rulers. Paul in Romans chapter 13, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 said much the same thing, that we're to obey those who are ruling over us. And here he says not to speak evil. And that's one thing we got to watch as we obey the leaders in our land, is not to speak evil of them as well. And the reason we're supposed to do the good things, he comes in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We used to be like this, but we're not like that anymore is the idea. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But you notice how he's bouncing back and forth. Here's the good things you're supposed to do. This is the reason why, for you used to be really bad. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So he's presenting this. Make sure you do good things. Why? Well, you used to be like that, but you're not like that anymore. Why? Because God saved you. He showed his mercy towards you and his grace towards you. Powerful passage we have before us right here. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The main thing he's saying in here is we were saved because of his mercy and grace, not by our works. And that's a repeated theme that we find in Scripture. And it's an important theme that we get down, because we tend to think that we're accepted by God because of our good works. It's just the way that we're raised, you know? I mean, we're raised as children. If we do the right thing, we get praised for it. If we do the wrong thing, we get punished. It's the same way in school. do the right thing, you get the good report card. You don't, you flunk at work. You do the right thing, you get promoted. You don't, you get fired. And so we think with God. And I think every religion is like that. Every religion is a works-based religion. Do the right thing, you kind of earn your way into heaven. Christianity is not that way. And that's hard for us to remember and really not only remember, but initially get and understand that it's not about what we have done. It's about what God has done for us, because he knew there's no way we could do it. If righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could be right with God by doing good works, Jesus didn't need to die. Because he died, it shows us there was no other way. And so it's only through him. We were having our devotions this last week, and this is something one of my heart's desires is to really be able to communicate this over to my children. Because they know, I mean, in their little hearts, they know, Dad, I mess up, you know, I do the wrong thing. God still loves you, and your salvation, your pathway to heaven is secured because of Jesus and what he's done. And so this is one of those right on passages that speak about the truth of our salvation being according to his mercy and his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so there's another one of those passages. How's a person saved? It's God's grace. What is this grace? Remember from the beginning we were talking about? It's him bestowing a favor upon us that we don't deserve, and it's freely given to us. Okay, that's his grace, extending forgiveness and salvation to us. That's how our salvation comes. It's not by working for it. Now, Paul to Titus has been all about works in this letter, hasn't he? Because there is the place for good works in the life of the believer. We just don't want to get the cart before the horse, okay, and think it's our good works that get us into heaven. It's the horse in front of the cart, that it's God's grace and his mercy, and then the good works follow as a result of our being saved. That's the whole point Paul's making to Titus. Now that you're a new creation in Christ, then live like it. The older men, the older women, the young men, live like it and show yourself to be the example. Again in verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Doesn't it have that sound of imagery of just being cleansed, washed? I was dirty in all my sin. I've just been washed clean. And that's the imagery that he's using here, the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration is a compound word, the word palin and the word genesis, actually. The word palin means again, the word genesis means birth. It's translated in the New International Version as rebirth, the washing of rebirth. The word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. I'll say that again. But when you think about that, the word again and the word birth, or birth and again, you think about being born again. And it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that, of course, is what the Holy Spirit is doing. We're being washed and we're being birthed anew, born again, palin genesis, birth again. Let me read to you again. This is from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible on that word. The word often used to denote, and listen to this, the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. The restoration, born again, of a thing to its pristine state. I think about Adam before the fall. I think about man in the garden, in fellowship with God, being born again. Isn't that cool? So the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what happened when we became a Christian. We genuinely came before God and we asked for his forgiveness. And then the Holy Spirit, he really does come and does that supernatural work inside of us. And that's why we have different desires now. We're not perfect. But that's why we have those different desires, and we see sin in a different light, and we see God in a much different light, and our desires are much different. Now, having spoken of salvation, because that's what he's talking about here, It's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Verse 7, having been justified, which is declared innocent in the sight of God, by his grace, having spoken about that, salvation being according to his mercy and grace. Verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. See how the good works are right in there. Salvation, clearly, by his mercy and grace, but then, bam, right in. You're a believer. You need to be doing good works, okay? It's just the pathway that God has for us. It's not the path to get saved. It's the result of being saved, what he wants to do in our life. Look at how many times Paul says this to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8 again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. It's an ongoing theme that he's pressing here, but it's not the mode, it's not the way we get saved, it's the result of our salvation. And so as he's laying down, this is what the church is to look like. The older men, the older women, the young men, the young women, the slaves, the elders, you're to be doing good works because this honors God with your life. Ephesians 2 that I had up earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's just another parallel passage that we find. And that's really good because it assures us, and that's what we want to do, is get assured that we are accepted before God based on what he has done for us. And then we're allowing him to work in our lives, and he wants good things. So it does matter how I live. It does matter how I live because that's what he wants to do in my life now that I'm a Christian. And so he now moves on, and you can tell he's kind of toggling back and forth between, you know, there are going to be false teachers, and so you need to have strong leadership up here. But as for you, this is what you're to be doing. You make sure you speak, you're saved by grace. But, verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so don't get in meaningless arguments with people that want to strive about the law. Maybe we're coming back to the concept of the Judaizers as part of this. Don't argue over legalism and doctrines like that. Don't waste your time with that. He's supposed to be doing a lot of stuff, but don't waste your time with that. Verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there is a time to break fellowship. You got somebody who is arguing like a heretical doctrine. Don't waste your time in arguing with them. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then reject them because they're warped. We don't think like that, though, do we? Oh, you never do that. What about the love of God, though? Well, see, love sometimes is tough. I mean, he's reaching out in warning and warning, but then there's that time where you just got to cut for the sake of the body. Again, the idea of the shepherd is to feed and to protect. And so if you have some within the midst that are creating the problems, you can tell he's got kind of a stern hand there, doesn't he? I mean, he's very loving, but it's also a very stern hand that's there. So we're getting direction in this letter to Titus. And I think we do good to take the whole counsel that we see in the Word of God to get the balance on what the New Testament church is to look like. Now he has his closing remarks. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, we've heard of Tychicus before, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. it's like when I send a replacement for you, Artemis or Tychicus, I want you, Titus, to come and be with me in Nicopolis. Now, Nicopolis would be on the western side of what would be present-day Greece when Paul took the gospel into Europe, into Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens. He was mainly on the eastern side, Nicopolis being over on the western side. It's like, I'm going to be there. I'm going to spend the winter there. And I want you, Titus, from Crete, to come up there and be with me when Artemis or Tychicus come to be with you. Verse 13, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey. We read about Apollos in Acts chapters 18 and 19 from Alexandria, Egypt, very fluent in the word of God, a great orator. And he says again, send them on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So here are the good works that are to be maintained, meeting those urgent needs, being fruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You see why he always comes back to grace? Remember last week we looked at the intro of every letter was grace. The exit, actually last week was the exit. The ending of every letter ended with grace. And you can see why it's all about grace, because that's how we're saved, is by the grace and the mercy of God. It's his favor bestowed to us, his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment, but rather his companion or his compassion and his favor. So, next week, Philemon, why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the direction that it gives us. And Father, I pray that as we're going through this and we see how people are to live, that we would look at our own lives and see, are we doing what you want us to do? Because obviously it is important to you how we live. Thank you for the guidelines that we see, the guidance that we see. And yet, thank you also that we're not striving to do this in our own strength, but that you have not only given us the desire, but you've given us the power and the ability to be able to live the kind of lives that you want us to live, that we can adorn the doctrine of God, that we can make Christianity attractive by the lives that we live, that other lives would be impacted and drawn to you. And that's our desire. Our desire is to live for you because you have given everything for us. And we thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.